Of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 33. Mark 11, 27 to 33. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man," they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word, it lasts forever." Please be seated. We come to this text this morning. Mark presents a series of seven conflict stories between Jesus and the religious leaders. And I am sure you know very well, this is not the first time that opposition came Jesus' way. Earlier in Mark, religious leaders complained about Jesus forgiving sins. They whined about his eating and drinking with tax collectors. And they grumbled when he healed on the Sabbath. And fast forward to where we are this morning, and we still find the religious leaders protesting. They did so because on the previous day, Jesus had caused a bit of a ruckus in the temple. He drove out those that sold and bought. And Mark chapter 11, verse 18, when the chief priests and scribes heard about it, they were ticked. They wanted Jesus dead, which is why we find them here in our text challenging Jesus. We'll unpack it as we move ahead. And we might even notice how, in some ways, we resemble these religious leaders. Even more than that, though, this text is focused on Christ himself and how he responded to these adversaries. We'll see the character of Jesus on display in this passage, which should then lead us to imitate him, adore him, and submit to him. We begin with Christ's courage. Recall that as we approach verse 27, it's Tuesday. Now, earlier in the morning, as Jesus was traveling with his disciples, Peter looked over and he saw the fig tree that Christ had cursed earlier. It's withered. And Peter was amazed, couldn't believe it. And Christ drew out some lessons about prayer and forgiveness from that, how prayer and forgiveness are connected. If I pray for the forgiveness of my sins without a heart of forgiveness towards others, then I don't really grasp my own sinfulness and the nature of repentance. And neither do I understand the gospel. I must put down my transgressions. I must put down the transgressions that others have committed against me if I am to take up the gospel that is being offered. Some of you, if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, you may have a verse 26 in your Bible, which stresses this point even more. Or if you have another translation, you probably have a footnote at the bottom. We really don't have time to get into whether there should or should not be a verse 26. But it's a debate that's surrounding what's called the received text, which is a more recent Greek New Testament text that includes verse 26, versus a critical text, or a collection of New Testament books that has older manuscripts and omits verse 26. Personally, I'm more of a critical text guy. But for now, let me just say that we're going to talk more about this when we come to the end of Mark's gospel. But whether you are a verse 26 person or a non-verse 26 person, it doesn't jeopardize the truthfulness of Scripture. If you want more than that, you can come and talk to me after the service. Or you can wait until Luke chapter 6, or Mark chapter 16. But as we come back to verse 27, guess what day of the week it still is? Tuesday. And Jesus and his disciples were now in the temple. And what are they doing there? Are they shooing away more pigeons? Scattering off more sheep? Actually, we learn in Luke chapter 20 that Jesus was teaching. And the fact that Jesus is doing so is not surprising, because that's how Christ began his ministry, is it not? Preaching. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus preached and taught all the time. Mark chapter 1, he preached from town to town throughout Galilee. Mark chapter 2, he was preaching in somebody's house. Mark 3, he was doing the same in a local synagogue. Mark 4, he was doing that by the sea. Mark 5 through 11, he preached and taught the crowds and his disciples. Jesus consistently taught and preached, which does communicate to us something about what we need. We need the word taught and preached to us. Most Christians today are under the delusion that they get enough Bible teaching and preaching, when that likely is not the case. The truth is, we need more of it in our lives than what we probably are getting. But notice that Jesus preached and taught despite opposition. Frequently, when Christ ministered the word, there was pushback. After the healing of the paralytic, the Pharisees were critical of him. As he went throughout the region surrounding Capernaum, his own family sought to seize him, all because he brought Scripture to bear upon the souls of men and women. But in our text, the opposition was much greater. Look at verse 27. As Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. They were what we might call a trinity of evil. Now, they were likely from what was known as the Sanhedrin. It was a council of leaders who, amongst many things, brought oversight to the temple. And why did they come to Jesus? Well, it wasn't because they believed in him. But they said to Jesus, look at verse 28, "But what authority are you doing these things? Well, who gave you this authority to do them?" And with these questions, these guys are not simply being curious. These were not honest queries. This was an interrogation. Luke chapter 20, we learned they interrupted Jesus' teaching and came after him. In verse 28, what were these things they were questioning Jesus on? At the least, it was what had been done the day before. Jesus had flipped tables, caused a commotion, and kicked people out of the temple. And on top of that, he called the religious leaders a bunch of snakes and robbers who were stealing from people. He basically said they were ungodly wretches. They were like Judah's leaders in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Selfish, abusive, and false. They were not believers. That's essentially what Christ labeled them. He did not sugarcoat it. So they attacked. "Jesus, who do you think you are to critique us?" What right do you have to stand in judgment over our actions? Where's your PhD? They questioned Jesus' authority. They verbally assaulted him. And all those who would follow in Christ's footsteps will face the same. Every believer should at some point expect opposition. That doesn't mean that everyone is going to try to kill you because you're a Christian. But some might give you the silent treatment at work. You might be shunned in your family. You could be mocked at school. It's possible that marginalization may occur in the church, or worse. Expect it. But how did Jesus respond to their question? Did he tuck tail and run? Verse 29. Jesus said to them. Just stop there. We'll get into the details of his comments in just a minute. But just consider that Jesus courageously opposed them. He didn't back away. He didn't run and hide. He was courageous. And this is not the first time we see Jesus doing this. Luke chapter 4, he was courageous. When folks tried to throw him off a cliff, he walked right through them. John chapter 8, he told the religious leaders. They were of their father the devil. And those words stung, I'm sure. And yet Christ was courageous to speak them. And we know Christ's courage in speaking truth will lead him to a cross. He will die because he boldly opposed others with the truth. And likewise, Paul faced a Roman sword. Ridley and Latimer endured Bloody Mary's fire. Scores of Christians over the last 100 years have met their end because of a commitment to Christ. They copied Jesus. They were courageous. And that's our call. To courageously stand with Christ, no matter the opposition. Now, obviously, that's not a license to be jerks, to be harsh and unloving in how we communicate. It's simply a charge to stand and speak. And maybe you need to do that, even if it costs, because someone's shaming the name of Christ, spreading dangerous lies. It could be God has put you there to say something. It could be with your family, friends, co-workers, where Christ is being misrepresented. Don't live in fear of ridicule or retribution. Follow your Savior. Be winsomely bold. Trust Christ to give you the words. Rely on Him to work in you and through you. Christ's courage. That's what we see in this text. Imitate it. But then next we see Christ's wisdom. Christ's wisdom. And wisdom is something we find people showing throughout the scriptures, is it not? I'm sure you could list out many instances where that is the case. Let me give you a few examples. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua was wise when he divided his force at the Battle of Ai. He drew men from the city and then attacked. Or 2 Samuel chapter 12. Do you remember what happened there? With Nathan when he confronted David in his sin. He didn't just come out and, you know, nail him to the wall. The prophet told the king a story about a man who had a lamb that was treasured and precious. But then this guy comes along and he poached the man's lamb, even though the poacher had tons of sheep. David was enraged and demanded to know who did it. And Nathan looked at him and said, "You are the man because you stole another man's wife." He wisely confronted the king. And certainly when we think about wisdom in the Old Testament, we must go to Solomon, the wisest of men. He wrote and collected many of the sayings in the book of Proverbs. He asked the Lord for wisdom, and God gave it in abundance. All the wisdom of these folks in the Old Testament, all the examples of prudence that we find there, they pale in comparison to Christ. In fact, they all point forward to Christ, do they not? Because Jesus was wisdom embodied. Everything he did was wise. His casting out of demons, his calming of a storm, his giving sight to the blind, his interactions with sinners, all of it was according to his wise purposes. Because he's the wise God. He created the world, delivered Israel from Egypt. He returned his people to the promised land. And he did these things in unbelievable ways. He spoke and creation was formed. He worked miracles through a stammering Moses. And he brought the exiles back to Judea by way of a pagan king. Jesus' wisdom is on full display as he interacted with these religious leaders. Here in Mark 11, what did he do? Look at verse 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, the members of the Sanhedrin, what did they want to know? "Jesus, who gave you the right to teach like you do, to rebuke us, and to cleanse the temple?" Christ's response was, "Okay, let me ask you a question first." And don't see what Jesus is doing here as a diversionary tactic, as a way of avoidance, which of course is something we do. You know, we're in a conversation with someone and things are getting a little heated and we don't want to look bad, so what do? Squirrel, change the subject, divert them away from what we're talking about. Jesus was not doing that. He was not trying to change the subjects. Instead, Christ posed a question to get them to ponder their motivations for opposing him. He said, look at verse 30. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." I know at first glance that question, it seems a bit out of place, does it not? These religious leaders didn't ask Jesus about John the Baptist. Why did Christ bring him up? Because Jesus was wise. He knew this question would give them fits. It would force them to wrestle with his authority. We'll find out how in the following verses. We'll get the details in just a little bit. But I want you to notice something. Jesus asks a question. And that's something that Christ did consistently. He was asking questions all the time. It can be said in the four Gospels that Jesus asked over 300 questions. That's a lot. Yes, some of them were the same ones, just recorded in different texts. But still, the point stands. Jesus wisely asked questions of others. In Matthew 5, he asked, "Why are you anxious? Especially in view of God's goodness and power." Mark 3, he asked the scribes who said he was possessed by the devil, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Mark 4, he said to the trembling 12, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" In Luke 9, he questioned his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Which led to another more personal, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus was a master of words, and he often asked searching questions. No doubt we can learn from him, can we not? Whether we're instructing our children or witnessing to the lost, asking questions can be helpful. It's a wise way to interact with others when discussing the truth of Scripture. Likely then, do you know what we need to do? We need to remember James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Similar to what we discussed last week with a prayer for fruitfulness, a prayer for wisdom is one that God is happy to answer. So ask. Keep asking. And use searching questions. And yet, we need to focus on something else before we leave this section, because there's more happening here. Christ's wisdom should no doubt lead us to pursue wisdom. And yet, it should also cause us to stand back and adore Christ. Because look at how wise he is. The eternal Son was so wise. He took flesh, subjected himself to living in a fallen world, placed his life into the hands of wicked men, and then was killed by them. From our perspective, that seems nonsensical. He was the King of Heaven. How could any good come from his suffering and death? But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. "God chose what was foolish in this world to shame the wise. He chose a crown of thorns, not a royal diadem." He set himself on a tree, not a throne. He went to a tomb, not a palace. And in all of this, Christ knew exactly what he was doing. He was saving us. Perhaps our response should be like Paul's in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God! How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." Such wisdom from Christ should lead us to worship Christ, to be in awe of Christ. Do we do that? Do we adore Christ? Do you know how this adoration for Christ can show itself? Trust Christ's wisdom when life is hard. Sick, your body is breaking down, you're not married and you want to be, you're having a hard time getting pregnant, when your situation at work stinks, whatever your trial, do you believe Christ is wise. That his government of your life is prudent. That according to his sovereign purposes, he has you where you need to be right now. And that it is for your good. When I may not always understand Christ's wisdom and how it unfolds in our day. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus doesn't ask us if we understand. He says, trust me with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge me, and I will make your path straight. You have good cause to trust Christ, his cross. Remember Christ's wisdom. And finally, we see Christ's authority. This really is the main emphasis of our text, because there was a power struggle going on here in this passage. We know what power struggles are like. We see them in governments, on the job site, in families. We might see them in nurseries with children fighting over toys. Sadly, we find them in churches. We may even know about power struggles personally because we've been in them. That's what was happening with these religious leaders. They didn't like Jesus confronting them in their sin, and so they got mad. You know, when someone confronts us in our sin, what do we typically do? Our first response is to throw it back at them rather than to own our wrong. So also here with these members of the Sanhedrin, look what they did. Look at verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? Now they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. You get their line of reasoning? Jesus asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They thought, well, if we say from heaven, we're in trouble. Because John testified of Jesus. We'll have to acknowledge that John was right concerning Christ, or concerning Jesus, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. But if we say that John's ministry is from man, we're going to lose credibility amongst the people because they believe that John was a prophet. We could lose our positions. So verse 33, they answered Jesus, we do not know. In saying this, they lied. They were spineless. They were man pleasers. They were unsubmissive to Christ. Jesus had proven his authority time and time again. And these religious leaders, they were aware of it. They knew many of his miracles. They understood what he taught and how he taught as one with divine authority. But they were unwilling to bow the knee. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Christ did not answer them, because to do so would have been like casting pearls before swine. Considering how this story closes, I want us to think about a few things. In particular, I want us to think about submission. And I know that's a four-letter word in our society. It shouldn't be for us. Because look who Jesus is. He's God in bone and blood. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead. He multiplied bread and fish to feed thousands. He's the Lord incarnate. who was also submissive. Jesus yielded to his Father's will. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. How can we not submit to such a Savior? What might submission to Christ entail? One, think about how we need to humbly acknowledge that we're wrong. These religious leaders, they did not do that. Their pride kept them from admitting they're wrong. Don't let yours. Confess when you're wrong. To your spouse. To your kids. Your siblings. The people you work with. Those in the church. Don't forget about confessing to God. A spirit that is submissive to Christ will frequently say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me." But two, submissiveness to Christ should also lead you to not think too highly of your church officers. That's what these members of the Sanhedrin were. In our day and time, we need to hear this. There's a celebrity pastor mentality that pervades much of American evangelicalism, and it's having horrible consequences. We don't need to have it. I don't want you to misunderstand me. This is not an encouragement to disregard your elders and deacons. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, you are called to submit to your leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, elders are worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And you are called to give it to them. But that doesn't mean that you idolize them. It doesn't mean that you put a pastor on a pedestal. Remember, your pastor's just a table waiter who brings in Christ's food to you for the nourishment of your soul. That's what he is. Learn to lean more on Christ than your officers. Don't depend on them too much. Remember that it's Christ who should have your heart. Number three, Christ's submission or submitting to Christ should comfort you in affliction. Excuse me. Your days may be frustrating because some of your relationships are tense. Your future may be uncertain because your bank account is low. You may feel like things are spinning out of control because your health is declining. You may be fearful, frustrated for a whole host of reasons. But know this, Christ reigns. And because he has the authority, because the scepter of the universe is in his hands, you are safe. You are secure. Don't fret. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford put it, "It is true, your life barely hangs by a thread. It's as if at any moment you could fall. But take comfort. That thread your life hangs upon is of Christ spinning. It will not break because he rules. his hands, which were nailed to a cross, hold you. Find encouragement in that. Find hope to move forward with faith and joy, irrespective of your circumstances. But then, fourth, when you submit to Christ, don't forget that you are coming to one who freely loves you. Think about it. There is no one higher than Christ. He's the sovereign of sovereigns. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Which means that no one is forcing Christ to love you. He freely does. You can't make him love you. No person can manipulate him to love you. No being can bribe him to love you. He loves you because he loves you. And he has proven it by being numbered with you as a transgressor and then dying for you. And his love towards you continues. Believer, there's no bottom to it. There's no limit to it. His love is ceaseless. And not because of how great you are. You're not. Neither am I. It's because his love is free. Christ's authority is the ground for his endless and energetic affection. Doesn't that make you want to submit to him more and more? Isn't your heart drawn to a king like Christ? Don't you want to spend this one life that you have following him? So, may it be so. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his courage, that he boldly stood firm, even though it cost him his life. We pray then that out of love and allegiance to Christ, we would stand firm. We thank you for Christ's wisdom, how he showed it all throughout his life, even culminating in his death and resurrection. We pray that you would not only grant us wisdom, but that you would help us to adore our Savior in light of his wisdom, and that it would show itself in us trusting Christ. And yet we also praise you that Christ has all authority. Help us to gladly submit to our Savior. May it show itself in many ways. May it show itself in us living this one life that we have for Christ, happily submitting ourselves to him. This we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Please stand with me and let's respond by saying,